You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Welcome, everyone, to New Harvest this morning. I'm glad we're together. When I said to someone this morning, well, welcome to March, you know, March 1st, and March, you know, we always say that, don't we? Wow, February, where did it go? But February was a great month. I really thought that February had so many things in it. There was events and activities. I felt like there was a lot of meaningful connections. And then the volunteerism, serving, very strong. Made February a great month. I thought it was just such a special month. Thank God for that. Well, we're, as David said, we're in a journey through the Gospel of Luke. And as we are going through this journey, today I thought of something that I have noticed that every one of my grandchildren enjoys. And we'll see. It really applies to maybe not the infants, but... And it's this idea of building a tower. They love to build towers. And so whether it's with blocks or pegs or Legos or whatever, building a tower is something fun. But maybe you know this, you probably could answer this, building the tower is not their favorite part. Knocking over the tower is their favorite part. They love that part. And I sometimes actually like the tower I'm building. I think that's pretty impressive. They're helping me, but I'm saying, look at how high this is. And at just the right moment, they'll look at me with that kind of look like, it's over, Grandpa. Boom. And so they'll knock it over. And when I really like my tower, I fake a cry. Oh, wreck my tower. And that makes it even more fun. They can go do it again so you'll cry, you know. That's the idea. Well, sometimes I can really sneak it. They're, you know, they get distracted doing other things that I can kind of sneak time to really build this pretty significant tower, block upon block upon block. And I think it's pretty impressive and everything. And if they don't see it in time, pretty soon something's going to happen when the blocks get just too high. They're going to tip over on their own. And that, even when they see it tipping and they notice that I'd been putting it together, they like to see that happen too. I don't know. They like when my towers fall over. Well, I think they like the tipping part more than the building part. And with that in mind, I'm thinking, honestly, that Jesus likes the tipping part even more than the building part. We'll see if you understand. I'm calling this the tipping point. And that's the title of the message, Tipping Point. And I've been thinking about how this journey through Luke has been building and building one thing after another. We have Jesus and his baptism, and then he is confronted by the devil, and things are set in motion with Jesus. And then we see miracle upon miracle, right? We have him healing a fever. He's casting out a demon. He's restoring a man who has leprosy. He forgives a paralytic, and then he heals the man so he can walk. And that's all before chapter 6 of Luke. And we're seeing this story. And then the story keeps going. Even as we began the year, we had Jesus healing this dead guy from Nain, and we launched 2020 with this miracle of Jesus raising this man to life. And so we have him choosing his 12 disciples. We have him speaking on the kingdom of God. We have him saying profound things like love your enemies. And accompanied with that are more miracles. And he's doing more miracles. As we started February, we have him calming the sea. He's delivering a guy who's demon-possessed. He helps a woman who's had a disease for 12 years and heals her. And then he raises another person from the dead, a daughter of Jairus. We all saw that last week. And so I am just wondering if we're at the tipping point, you know, block upon block. I mean, it's getting bigger and bigger, and it's fascinating. And I'm wondering that as I come today with really this next part of the story. So often in the Gospel of Luke, we've had the disciples and people ask this question: who is this? And they'll say it time and again. You'll see it. Who is this that speaks with authority and commands the winds to calm? Who is this that forgives sins and raises the dead? Who is this that causes demons to cry out and run away? Even Herod, King Herod, is perplexed by this. What's going on? Who is this? Is this John brought back from the dead? Is this Elijah who is appeared again, or one of the other prophets who's come back to life? Even Herod is asking these kind of questions. Who is this? And guess what? The only ones that have actually been able to answer that question are the demons. I'm not kidding. And so here we are with that question in the back of your mind, so prevalent in the Gospel of Luke. Let's read our next text, Luke chapter 9, verse 10. Let's go there. It's a good spot. Here we are in Luke 9, 10, and making transition from last week as the disciples were out ministering in a powerful way, proclaiming the kingdom and healing people. It says this: when the apostles returned from their mission, their two-by-two mission, village to village, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And I could suggest between the lines here that there was a sense of excitement, but also I think we should realize that that this was draining too, and that they were tired. I think that's what we can see then when it says, then he took them with him and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida, to rest, I would suggest, kind of a remote place. But verse 11, the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them. That kind of a key idea, kind of a key word. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. There he is doing it again. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him, to Jesus, and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, and because we are in a remote place here. And then Jesus replied, you give them something to eat. That's a pretty fascinating point in the story. It's like, you know, say what? You give them something to eat. I can imagine their thoughts about it. I'm not sure that they were all nice thoughts. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I say those kind of things. We only have, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. And then in another record of this story, it says that Philip said, and it would take a half year's wages to buy food for all these people. And then verse 14, about 5,000 men were there. And Matthew records an added statement, plus women and children. But he says to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. And then there's this like gap because then it says they all ate and were satisfied. What? We went from what? 5 loaves and 2 fish to... they're all satisfied. Their tummies are full. Pretty mysterious, but a miracle. Very amazing. And And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. Now, you know that story so well. I don't know. When we know a story so well, we kind of sometimes just go, oh, yeah, I've heard that one before. But it's really quite an amazing story. But the amazing part to me is that Luke has this story as the tipping point. That's what I think. Because in the very next line in verse 18, it says this. Once, right in this vicinity, once, after things settled down, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist. That's what Herod thought, back from the dead. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. What do you call that? You call that the perspective of, you know, the people around, the society was kind of, who is this guy? And that's what they were saying. That was their conclusion. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And this is it. Peter answered, God's Messiah, or another translation puts it, the Christ of God. And I call that the tipping point. Here we have this story, just an amazing story. 5,000 people there, and so much going on. As I think about this story, I'm thinking, why is this story so important? I've tried to tell you how I think it leads right into something very significant. But I also think there's something interesting about the feeding of the 5,000. In understanding something about this miracle, it is unique in that it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels include the feeding of the 5,000. That's sort of fascinating because that's very unique, because there's only one other miracle that's in all the Gospels. And I bet you know what it is. But you'll be surprised when I say it, because you're not thinking like this, but it's the resurrection. You can write that in that little spot. I gave you a little blank there if you want to do that. The resurrection is the other miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. So that kind of like matched up with the significance of wanting to tell about this miracle of feeding 5,000 and the resurrection. Just kind of fascinating. And then, as you heard me say, in Matthew it says, plus women and children. So there's 5,000 men. In every gospel account of this story, it says there are 5,000 men. But with Matthew's addition, we can realize that there was a lot of people there. And if you kind of like sort of estimate what it might have been, many scholars suggest that the gathering there, this crowd, was 20,000 people. That's another blank in there. 20,000 people. Just setting up the story, getting the scene, what the significance of the record of Luke and this big group of people. Now, the whole story begins with Jesus and the disciples trying to find a private place, and I would suggest a private place to rest. And you see what happens very quickly. Here they are on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And towns around there are Magdala and Capernaum and so on. And they're on the north. And most likely, the way that the disciples got to Bethsaida on the, come with me, northeast side of the Sea of Galilee is by boat, most likely, because they were fishermen and they had that that available to them. But the group that was so drawn to Jesus and saw the miracles and so on, wanted to track with him, and so they walked. They had to walk. And the walk around the shore of the Sea of Galilee, 7 to 9 miles. 7 to 9 miles. If you and I took off right now and started walking 7 to 9 miles, we might not enjoy it because we don't do it like they did it, but we would be able to get somewhere by dinner. We would. Think about that. So that 7 to 9 miles, and especially for folks in that day, was not that far. And so what am I trying to say? Jesus and the disciples did not get a lot of rest. That's what I'm saying. They didn't have very much privacy because there they are right away wanting to kind of like get something more from Jesus, all right? And so a bunch of people. Well, I wanted to back away from this story a little bit and get more of a bird's eye view. I wanted to, what do I notice in this story that just kind of like fascinates me? You see, this story is unique in my thinking. It's unique in the miracle. We have been observing miracles of deliverance, you know, deliverance from sickness. We've had deliverance from demons. We've had deliverance from a storm. We've had deliverance from even death. We've had miracles of deliverance time and again. But this particular miracle, I would suggest, is a miracle of provision. With this idea, Jesus provides. That's what I see. I kind of look at Jesus cares about providing. He provides. And so I was thinking about this miracle, and I was thinking, this miracle is kind of interesting because it's not a life and death situation. No, really. The counsel of the disciples could have been honored by Jesus, and he could have said, you know, enough teaching for today. Go home and get something to eat. And some of them, that would have been a little bit of a trek, as I already mentioned, and they might have had to find other accommodations, which, you know, is here nor there. But the idea is that this wasn't a life and death situation. And that's kind of important because there's a lot of things in my life that aren't quite that severe. But Jesus still cares. And then I thought about what kind of miracle might this remind me of? And I thought about the Gospel of John, the very first miracle in the Gospel of John. I don't know if you know what the very first miracle is in the Gospel of John, but it's kind of an interesting one. They're at a wedding. It's a party. They run out of wine, and Jesus makes some more wine. And it's even better than all the other wine they've had. And that's sort of like not necessary, right? Not a big, huge deal. Not a life and death situation. And so I was thinking about how Jesus cares about my needs and your needs. He provides. I want you to think of that. And that's not uncommon. That's a part of the tradition of God's word. In fact, in the Old Testament, they were well acquainted with this title of God, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. That had become part of the way that they had talked about God. And it literally means my provider. God is my provider. And when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and in the thicket there's a ram, and a ram then becomes the sacrifice instead of Isaac, Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, God has provided. And that word and that title really takes a kind of a center stage on the thinking of the Jewish people and their understanding of God. And here's Jesus living it out. He's living it out. He has the godly characteristic of providing for 20,000 people in a moment's time. And so he affirms that this is really true. And as you weave through God's word, you can see this several places, like Job recognizing that if it wasn't for God's presence, if he would cease to exist, I would fall over dead. For the breath in my nostrils is from the living God. He provides. Even the creation story, it all began with God breathing into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being, and the breath of life still continues. The Lord is providing the breath of life, and if he would go away, let's say, you'd fall over dead, and so would I. He's the breath. He's the provider. He's the sustainer. He's that. And as I thought about this, idea of provision and just not only from the basic of life, but the daily needs. I thought of what Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. I don't know if you pray that Lord's Prayer, but when I think of that prayer and when I'm praying that, I'm asking God, Lord, please meet my needs, the basic needs of life. And he cares about that. He invites us to pray. And you know, he invites us to pray that because he plans to provide. He loves to provide. This is the kind of heart and God we had, a God of goodness who wants to share his goodness with you and me. That's so cool. And it's seen so strongly. Well, in the one account in Matthew 6, where we read about give us today our daily bread, there's another very strong section about God providing. I'd like you to see it. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. And it's about, the context is God provides for the birds of the air. God provides for the lilies of the field. Won't he surely provide for you and me? So, why? Do not worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's a very hopeful and well-known verse for us. And it says something to us, though, about God providing. It tells us that God provides, that he is the provider. But here's what it says, really. It says, seek the provider, not the provision. Seek the provider. Seek first his kingdom, and he's going to take care of the provision. Isn't that interesting? We have so many prayers that we do all the time that say, God, I need this, and I want you to do that, and I got to have this. And here it says, whoa, just seek him, and he'll take care of what you need. Isn't that interesting? Very challenging. Something to think about. God is our provider. Seek the provider, not the provision. Well, Jesus exemplifies this heart to provide, and you can know that he cares enough to provide for your needs and my needs. Thank him for that. Now, there's another part of the story that kind of gets my attention, and it's the response of the disciples versus the response of Jesus. I see them that they're quite different, actually. And when I look at the disciples and their response, I think of it like this. I suggest in the notes, the disciples are annoyed and overwhelmed. I think that I'm right with that. It doesn't say a lot about it, but it does say that they suggest send the crowd away. We've had enough of these people. And so it just sort of, maybe it's not as strong as that, but that's what I'm sensing. And I think it's because their response is based on their feelings. Their feelings are they're tired, and these people are annoying. And they're not really seeing the moment in a positive way, right? But how about Jesus? Look at his response. There's a word that Luke uses. It's a good word, a key word, and it's the word welcomed. So Jesus is welcoming and compassionate. Welcoming and compassionate. In all the other Gospels, when it gives this story, it says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. And it gives this caveat. It says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion-motivated Jesus. We have a little banner over here. It says compassion. And we want to be a people that are motivated by compassion. Why? Because Jesus was. Because God is. And that's the kind of response. Here it is. These annoying people are coming, and they're coming after him, and their motives aren't all pure and everything. They want to see something. They like the excitement of the crowd. And yet still, Jesus cares. He cares. The next thing that happens is pretty wild, I think. It's this part where they're complaining about the situation, the disciples. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Now, put yourself in their shoes. You give them something to eat. Hello? Who else would he like? No. You got to go, what? I give them. So they deduce the situation. It's a hopeless situation and all. And Jesus is hoping in this moment, he's desiring in this moment something that began in the beginning of this chapter as he sends them out. He sends them out into kind of like, you got instructions, and they're going to go out, and they're going to do some really great things. They're going to proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God, and they're going to heal people everywhere. It says that in verse 6. They're going to do that. So they've had this experience. So Jesus said, here we have. We've got another opportunity. Let's be in the moment. Come on. Have some faith. And they didn't. They didn't have any faith. They only saw their own limitations in that moment. And that is so interesting to me. So this miracle, really, I have this question in the reflective questions. I have this question. Did Jesus do this miracle for the crowd or for the disciples? See, the crowd got fed, so we think, that's it. That was what it was about, the crowd. That's a miracle for the crowd. But I don't think so. I think it was for the disciples. Because this is the thing. What Jesus is really wanting to do is multiply himself through these disciples. We already see that. He is thinking of them as his sent ones. They're it. They're the plan. So when it gets right down to it, he gave them the bread and the fish. Broke it up a bit, I guess. That's what it sounds like. Broke it and gave them the fish, and you go give it to the people. Did you catch that? It wasn't like, presto, Jesus stands up and goes, hey, look at me. I'm going to do a big thing right now, and you're going to see it. It's going to be fantastic. All 20,000 of you, you're going to eat well. He didn't do that. He said, go around to the groups and start spreading this out. That's his plan right there. The disciples are spreading it out, and it multiplies, and people hardly even know what's going on, and all of a sudden they look around and they go, we are satisfied. We ate. Who did this? Where did this come from? And the disciples, right there, they're the sent ones. They're the hands and feet of Jesus, right there. Have you heard that before? Have you heard the idea of, you are the hands and feet of Jesus? Well, there it is, right there. And that's what we're called to. We are sent ones. We're sent ones also. Just like that, the hands and feet of Jesus. Do you get that? You get that? That's a part of the story. We're the disciples. We're like the miracles for us and all the disciples down the line. We're the hands and feet. And then you have a part of the story that I know you know, but it isn't here. You're kind of like waiting for it. You want to know about the little boy, right? The little boy in the story. Well, that's in John. In John 6:9, it says Andrew was telling the other disciples this. He said, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Similar line. This is a hopeless situation. But the boy, we finally get the boy. And how does Jesus respond to this little meal and this young boy? Well, here's what it says. Jesus gave thanks. Gave thanks. For 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. That's fascinating to me. Also, it says in verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks and broke them, and the disciples started distributing. But it wasn't giving thanks for a bunch of food. It was giving thanks for a small amount of food. That's an interesting, small amount of food. You know, when there's something small, or I think like this, oh, I don't think this is enough, it isn't my first response to be grateful. I don't know. If I think it's too little, I don't go, oh, thank you, God, for the too little. I don't do that, but Jesus did. And I ask myself, when is something too little for God to use? When is something too little to be grateful for? When is something that is given too little? And you know the answer? Never. Never. And why do I say that? Because there's a story in Luke 21 about a woman who threw 2 coins in the offering treasury, and Jesus applauded her, and so did heaven. And now there's this boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not much, just a little lunch pail. And heaven applauds. You see, nothing is too excuse me, too little. Nothing. You know, people tell me all the time, they'll tell me this kind of thing, Pastor, I'd like to give more. And I go, well, just give something. Just give something. And they'll say, well, no, I don't have enough to give. And I'll think, no, no, that is never true. That is never true. There's a called a widow, and there's a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's absolutely never true. The smallest gift can be transformed by Jesus. That's the whole point of the story. The smallest gift, the smallest effort, the genuine effort is multiplied by Jesus. That's what it is. That's the message there for you and me. You know, I've been praying with the leaders in the church, that simple prayer, that everyone that calls New Harvest their home would give something. That's my prayer. It's my private prayer. Why do I pray that? Because of the principles of God's word. I want to show you them. It's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This is a really succinct and powerful example of the Apostle Paul having his needs met by the generosity of the Philippians. And he says in verse 17, not that I desire your gifts, not that this isn't the main thing here, but what I desire is that more be credited to your account. That's it. I say amen to the Apostle Paul. People don't know that. You know, when pastors speak about giving and everything like that, they kind of go, well, yeah, well, they get paid. It's a tricky kind of thing. But really, in my heart of hearts, I know something happens in heaven when people give. It credited to your account is that treasures in heaven. That's what it is. And the Apostle Paul knew that, and I believe that sincerely. I want you to enjoy that. I want to one day in heaven be kind of around with each other and go, he was worth it. He was so worth it. I have received full payment. I have more than enough. I am amply supplied. This is Paul's testimony. Now that I've received from Aphroditus the gifts you sent, thank you, he's saying. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Whether a lot or a little. And this word "and" is a powerful word. It's a transition word. It's really saying, in light of all of that, or because of that, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And I believe that with all my heart. And so why would I ever talk about sharing? And why would I pray that everyone that calls New Harvest their home would give something? Something of the resources that they have, as small as they think they might be, to just share. Because I believe God will multiply it. I believe that. And I believe that it'll be recorded in heaven, and I don't want you to miss out on what that could be. That's my heart. I'm going to pray. Now, since I've been praying for a year, you're going to go, a lot more people are consistently giving to New Harvest, aren't they? No, no. So I said, Lord, what should I do? And I felt his nudge. Just tell them. Fewer people are giving than even previously. I'm not talking about amount. I'm talking about people, households, New Harvest. See, I believe, as many others, that the hero of this story is this boy. He's the hero of the story. And I want you to be the hero of your Jesus story. As he gave a little, give a little, and watch Jesus multiply. Do I have a... Amen. 12 baskets were left over, broken pieces. It's interesting. Some have suggested, was that lunch for the next day? There was some kind of 12 baskets left over. That would kind of feed. No, these are pieces. I don't know. It just doesn't seem like lunch for tomorrow. It just seems something else. Like I would suggest that the abundance was like that. It was so abundant. 12 baskets full of pieces. Just showing that Jesus took care of this. This was fantastic. But why 12 baskets? Well, how many disciples were there? 12. They all had their own basket. right? Well, I think so. And they had a basket full of fish and pieces of bread. And Jesus wanted them to remember. Remember. Smell the fish. Remember the basket full. Remember the abundance. Remember. My wife likes to collect rocks. She takes a rock from most every place we go. We were just at the Willamette River. She took a rock there. I hope she washed it. Anyway, we brought it home, and she puts it in the pile of other rocks. And that rock, that's the rock we went to the Willamette River with Judah and Adeline. That's special. Well, she's got rocks from this and that. And one time, we were at Cannon Beach, and she found a sand dollar, totally intact. Boy, you just kind of held that. And go, wasn't that a great weekend? Every time I look at that sand dollar, I go, that was so fun to find, and that was so great to be in Cannon Beach together with my wife. Stuff like that. You see, remember. Jesus wants them to remember. In fact, in Matthew 16:9, he asked his disciples in the context of faith, do you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Jesus asked that question. And why does he ask that? Do you remember the miracle? I'm still doing them. I'm still providing. Remember the goodness of God. Don't forget. We get in a certain circumstance right now and we forget what God has done to bring us to this point, and he'll continue to do it. That's the kind of God we have. And we're so forgetful. And so this is the remembrance I think he has in mind. Well, I call this the tipping point because this miracle and Jesus' interaction with them about the loaves for the 5,000 bumps right up to, in Luke and Matthew, right up to this next event where they're together as disciples. And Jesus said, who do the people say I am? Well, maybe you're John the Baptist. That doesn't make sense. How about Elijah? Elijah, yeah, that could. Or one of the other prophets brought back from the dead. And then he says this question. Who do you say I am? And here it is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, as Luke would say, the God's Messiah, the Christ of God. Boom! This is it. This is what he's been waiting for. This is the tipping point. This is spilling out. Nothing will be the same. Nothing will be the same again. Everything will move forward in mission and focus. Jesus will tell them things now that he hadn't been telling them before. The very next thing he says to them in verse 22 is this: the Son of Man will be killed and then be raised on the third day. That's what he says next. Everything happens now when one acknowledges the truth about Jesus in the depth of their heart. And that's for us. The same question rings out today. Who do you say I am? And I don't mean in your head. I don't mean thinking it through intellectually. I mean in your heart. In your heart. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God, and you're my only hope. You're the life of my life, and you're sustaining all that's going on in me. And without you, I can do nothing. You are the one I serve with every breath you provide. The tipping point. Have you reached the tipping point in your life? As you have, I'm going to invite you to the meal, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. The wonder of this story is found in verse 16 when it comes to the Lord's table. In verse 16, it says that he took the loaves and the fish. In verse 16, it reminds me of what he did in the upper room, the Last Supper. Looking to heaven, he prayed with the bread and the juice, the wine, in before him, and said, he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. This meal is a picture of spiritual nourishment, the provision of God through his son, Jesus Christ, that we could be partakers of a salvation that would last forever. This meal is precious in its meaning and what it represents. And the meal that was so practical and nourishing for the people that gathered to hear him preach now turns into a meal that has life-giving meaning behind it. You and me, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we reaffirm our faith when we take these elements and we say, Lord, you're first. I seek you, the provider, more than the provision.